What a powerful section of scripture Hebrews is anyway, the book of Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 6, if you have your notes, there's notes, and there's also a little note card we're going to be looking at a little bit later. Our study, we ended up last time in chapter 6, we ended up on a positive note. The writer of Hebrews is really getting after the believers. Come on, you guys, why are you going backwards when Christ is so fantastic? But then he ended on a very positive note. Hebrews 6:9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Very positive encouragement, that little section. That little section we went at last week, we have help and encouragement. He calls them the beloved. Dear children literally means the loved ones. You're my loved ones, my beloved. Then we have the help of God's presence. He said that God is not unjust. He will see how you're moving forward and he will bless you. He's not going to leave you alone. He hasn't forgotten you. And then we have the blessing of hope secured. As we move forward, it actually helps our faith get stronger, rather as opposed to going backwards where our faith gets weaker. Then it's all followed by a very strong exhortation in verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy. Is that word actually in the Bible? Lazy. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience, inherit what was promised. Notice it's an inheritance. You can't earn it. And notice it's a promise. It has nothing to do with us. Somebody on the outside, somebody objectively different than us is giving us all of this. And we're going to look at Abraham as an example. Now, Abraham is constantly used as an example in Scripture in the Old Testament, isn't he? I don't know how many times he's shown. Almost every Bible, every book in the New Testament has something about Abraham. It's so important. 2,000 years before Christ, God had all this planned out. Isn't that awesome? All right, let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Now remember, up to this time, he didn't have any. Okay, so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of this hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus went before us and has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Wow, what promises. God promises to Abraham, and the historic significance in all this is this really happened in history, right? It wasn't all made up. Abraham's a historical figure. Israel's a historical place. All those places really existed. It's not something like you'd read in some esoteric, you know, spiritualist book where is all this? Where is this place? No, this is right on earth. It happened in history. Real, living God touched real, living people. They used real language. They really spoke. Part of the promise that Abraham received that he would have a son. In those days, you had to have somebody to pass on the inheritance. And essentially, that's the promised son is Jesus. He's going to pass on God's inheritance to us. It's passed on through procreation in the spirit, so to speak. You know, we are born again in the spirit. Then we're born into that family. It's a beautiful thing. So Abraham had to wait 25 years. It's a lot of waiting. God kept promising and promising, but each promise was elevated with just something beautiful from the book of Genesis 12 through 22. All those little times that God met him to promise him that he would have a son. Now, I remember a certain Bible teacher I was listening to one day, and he was dissing Abraham. He was like, look at all the mistakes Abraham made. Now, he did make some, right? You know, he brought Lot with him. Maybe he shouldn't have. I don't know. And Lot was hanging around. Then he lied about Sarah being his sister in Egypt, did some other things. Then the Hagar thing and Ishmael. Abraham, in other words, something's wrong with Abraham. But, you know, after you after I heard him a while, I thought, this guy's missing the point. The whole point was it was not dependent on Abraham. It's dependent on God. The promise was, you go, I'll do the rest. And he left, and God did the rest. It's like the gospel. What if we had to do 18 different things every day? You know, we don't have to. We are free in Christ. Wow. So in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's probably been quoted 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. All the glory goes to God. So after 25 years of patiently waiting, the son comes. The promised son. He's got Isaac. The son, which means laughter. God can laugh at the impossible. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything impossible for him? No, he can do it. And now God asks him to do something that is just unbelievable. Genesis 22. We don't have time to look at the entire thing, but in Genesis 22, verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am. This is the 7th meeting. I guess 7 could be a number of perfection. He's going to perfect this promise now in Abraham. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. That is, you know, what in the world's going on here? That is horrifying. Unless you know the gospel, unless you trust God. Do you think Abraham trusts God by now? Obviously he does. He has a huge track record with God. Now we just, you know, they get all of the stuff ready for the sacrifice, and they pile the wood on top of Isaac, and they walk up the hill. Who's that sound like, right? A little bit like Jesus, doesn't it? Now just skip over to verse 10 in chapter 22. We'll just pick up there. So they're on top of the altar. He's on top of the wood. Verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son as a burnt offering. But the angel of the Lord called out in verse 11, from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there was in the thicket was a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Now, I hope by now, we've been around long enough, we see Jesus in all of this, right? It's amazing that this is in here. How many don't even realize this is in the book of Genesis in this little section? So many portrayals of Jesus. So in verse 15, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham from heaven a second time. Now, in verse 16, he says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your only son, you have not withheld your son. Now, this is very important, your only son. Now, he had another son, Ishmael, right? How can God call him his only son? Because it's the son of the promise. That's what that phrase literally means, the son of the promise. Very special title, like Jesus is the one and only, the monogenes, the one and only kind. He's the one special son. Verse 17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. On and on it goes. In other words, he swears by himself right there, and we pick that up in that beautiful story. Wow. Now, many people don't understand, how can God command a man to kill his own son? I mean, you know, skeptics will make these kinds. You've probably heard it before, right? How can a loving God command someone to kill his own son? Well, first of all, you have to realize this. God does not sin. Whatever he does is perfect. Whatever he does is right. So if he did something, it has to be perfectly right, because God will not sin. Of course, the skeptic won't, you know, skeptics pointing their finger at God, so, you know, God's the one sinning. But we know everything God does is right. Secondly, he didn't say kill him. He said sacrifice him as a burnt offering. In other words, it has a little bit of a little hint of a theological implication here. It's not a murder, it's a sacrifice. I know that doesn't help much, but it at least shines a light a little bit on it. And then at the end, God ultimately stopped him. He did not do it. So don't want to let the skeptics think he actually did it. He didn't do it. Abraham was specially set apart for this. No one on the face of this earth has ever been asked to do it ever again. That was a one-time deal. So you have to remember, no one else has been asked. So if any skeptic says, why did God do this? Well, tell them it was done 4,000 years ago, and it was only done once and never again. But then if they can hold that point, then take the other point. However, God's Son came and was the sacrifice for us. And that's all a picture of Jesus right here. On the mountain of the Lord, Mount Calvary, it will be provided. And that's exactly what happened. So all this is a huge prophetic miracle that was done in history, all pointing to Christ. Now, if you go to Galatians chapter 3, we can see where the Son of the Promise, I mean, there's so many places in Scripture we could look to learn a little bit about Abraham. We're just going to look at a few verses here, maybe four verses, 6-9 in Galatians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6, talking about how no one can be blessed by keeping the law. And then in Galatians 3:6, consider Abraham. See, this is all about. God knew that he was going to be writing this, or this would be written, you know, a couple thousand years later with Apostle Paul. Consider Abraham. I've been considering Abraham, and now my son has come, taken on flesh to dwell among you. Consider him. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 7, understand then that those who believe, who might that be? Us. We are children of whom? That's right. We inherit everything Abraham inherited. We inherit all the promises. Verse 8, the scripture foresaw, talking about Genesis chapter 22, the scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that means the non-Jews, the nations, by faith and announce the gospel in advance, 2,000 years before it happened, in Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed right along with Abraham, the man of faith. You know, how many divine signposts have been placed in the Old Testament? You know, we are aware of it. I'm sure we could probably list 25 of them. Maybe 50, depending on how good your memory is. Maybe you could just keep going on. So many portrayals of Christ in the Old Testament. This is a powerful one. And I heard a skeptic say, you know, rebelling against this. And this is a quote from one of the skeptics. I wish I would have put his name. I forgot who it was. But, you know, they write these books and they sell and whatnot. Here's what he said. The Old Testament comprises about 80% of the Christian Bible. This 80% never mentions Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, all this had nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, the sacred scripture, it's a sacred scripture of another religion, Judaism. Yet the Christian church claims these scriptures as its own. This act has been called the biggest corporate takeover in history. What? This person just does not get it. Obviously, I mean, I think Jesus was a Jew, wasn't he? He knew a few things that was happening. And he said, all the scriptures about me. So something's up here, these skeptics. So we have this. I think you need to be aware when anyone tries to use statistics to prove a point. Because statistics have a purpose, but not to prove truth, but to bolster truth, perhaps, but not to point to truth. Percentages and statistics can backfire on us. What if God only said something once? Once, does that make it not true? Because you can statistically say, hey, you only said it once, but somebody else said something 10,000 times. So what if God said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Out of our Bible, that's only 0.100001% of the whole Bible. Yet, if that wasn't true, that skeptic couldn't even say point his finger at God because he wouldn't exist. What I'm saying is you can't use statistics. And I hear people do that all the time, the skeptics. They try and chop up the Bible that way. I was challenged once by somebody to show me where there's a God of love in the Old Testament. And I just said, consider Abraham. Consider Abraham. What evidence that is. So who are we to point our finger at God? Because we are lost, we are sinners. That's what I would tell a skeptic, you know. Anyway, God didn't sit by and let the world that was lost. He did something, right? He did something. He had a plan, and his plan is confirmed in Abraham again and again and again. Isn't it kind of fun to go over Abraham? Okay, now God's confirmation to us. Now, you know, I struggled in school with algebra. I don't know if any of you did that. I remember, of course, I was probably only 13 years old in ninth grade or something. And I could not get it. And the guy would, I'd go, what? And me and some other people would go, what? And then he'd get on that chalkboard back in the days when they had chalk, right? And he'd start pounding the board even faster. And the more we had questions, the more he'd pound and the dust would be flying. And the faster he goes and the more, but we still didn't get it, you know? But on this, you see, God wants us to get this. We have to get who Abraham is. We need help because we're slow. Not us, of course, because we're all here. But the rest of the world, they don't get this about Abraham. We have to get it. So he knows all through history, he says, people are going to be slow, so I got to let them see how strong this promise is. So Hebrews 6, verse 16 says, men swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Now, he's speaking human, from a human standpoint. God doesn't need to swear an oath. But humanly speaking, this is what humans do to show something really important. So verse 17 says, but God wanted to make the unchanging nature, it's unchanging nature, the forever nature of this promise. It's forever. The unchanging nature of this, of his purpose, very clear to the heirs of what was promised. So he confirmed it with an oath. I hope we realize how much God condescends to want us to get it. Here he is confirming it with an oath for us. Consider Abraham, how much God wants us to get this. I remember hearing a guy telling me, you know, well, we just go to church to hear how much God loves us, then we go, wait a minute, I think it's a little more important that God wants us to be strong so we can help others and be encouraged, and we have to understand what's going on here. Notice how much God wants us to get this. He had you and me in mind when he first called Abraham out. Remember the promise, the last promise in chapter 12 of Genesis, around verse 4? All the world will be blessed through you. And then he showed him the stars later on in chapter 14. That's how many descendants you have. He's taught you, had us in mind. God wants us to get this. He had you and me in mind when he, instead of sacrificing Isaac, he had a ram instead, a substitute sacrifice. He had us in mind. He had us in mind when he swore an oath to bless the whole world. It's kind of like we would go to a lawyer's office or somewhere to hear all the stuff we're going to get from our parents, from our inheritance, and we'll spend hours. Yeah, we're going to get that. We're going to get this. We're going to get that. So God wants us to know what we're going to receive as heirs of Christ. He does not want us to miss it. So he swears an oath. Verse 17, God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs, that's you and me, of what was promised. Verse 18, so God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hope of this hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. The two unchangeable, impossible things, one is God's word, God's promise. It cannot change. It's a promise. God calls things that are not as though they are. God creates things out of nothing. It's a beautiful promise he's given us, isn't it? He can create blessing in our lives out of nothing. Because really, I mean, how can he do it in our lives? We're nothing. But God does it again and again and again. We'd be nothing without the gospel. Isn't that right? We'd be nothing. We have God's promise. The second thing then, if that wasn't enough, and it would be, God says, okay, I'm going to give you an oath now. I'm going to swear an oath. It's impossible for God to lie. No, he has some barriers. One of them is he can't lie. He cannot lie. So a huge condescension. In other words, he lowers himself so we'll get it. Okay, I'm going to swear an oath to myself so we'll get this. Now, I remember McDonald's. I used to eat there a while back. And do they still have the supersize? Do they have the supersize thing? Supersize it? Yeah, they used to have it, didn't they? You drive in, do you want that supersized? God says, listen, you want this promise supersized? I'm going to swear an oath. And now it's going to go to infinity. It's huge. It's going to happen. It's been supersized for us, supernatural size. Essentially, it puts an end to all argument. It should, but we still need help as humans to get this. So God swears by an act of grace. It's an act of grace. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would bless him. He says, you know, I'm going to bless you. That was chapter 12. God could have just left and never came back. Right? I mean, but he came back seven different times. And in all those times, he kept upping the ante in these promises that he gave Abraham. God knows we're weak. He said, yeah, you've been saved 20 or 30 years. Now get. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. He doesn't do that. He's working with us all the time, isn't he? He's never going to leave us or forsake us. That's what Jesus said. So God wants to encourage us. So all these promises are huge. One huge promise, if you go back to Genesis 15, the fact that God would prove to Abraham that he means business. Now remember, this would not be in Scripture if it wasn't there to encourage us. So Genesis 15, Abraham just got back from rescuing Lot from the enemy. And God intervened, and Melchizedek met him, and he was blessed, and he went through another trial. Now it's over with. Now in verse 15, God meets him again. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Genesis 15. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your very great reward. In other words, you left all the riches of Sodom. You didn't want them. I am your reward. Don't worry. It's going to work out. But Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I still remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate will just be my servant. So essentially he's saying, you know, I'm not going to receive this. How do I know for sure I'm going to receive the gift? Now skip down to verse 10. God says, listen, I want you to make a sacrifice, an offering. So Abraham brought all these to him, all the animals. They cut the animals in two. They're going to make a covenant together. They cut the animals in two, the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half because they're too small. They wouldn't cut those. Birds of prey came down trying to steal them, and Abraham fought them off. And verse 12 is important. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. Now we skip all the way down to 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. On and on it goes. In other words, the promise was so strong that God says, I'm going to cut a covenant with you, Abraham. So you get these animals and you cut them in half. So he did. And what normally would be done is if two people are making a covenant, they'd walk between the cut pieces of the animal, saying, if I don't keep my promise, let me be like these animals. In other words, I'm betting my life on it. So two people would walk through. But notice Abram did not walk through. God walked through in a form of that flaming fire pot on his own. In other words, I'm keeping this on my own. I'm putting a curse on myself if I don't keep the promise that you will have a son of the promise. And that is such a huge picture of God's grace and God's wanting to bless us and make his promise sure to us. Verse 18 then in Hebrews 6, God did this. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered may be greatly encouraged. That's why God did this, so that we who have taken hope in this promise can be greatly encouraged. I think these promises that God gave Abraham are so huge and powerful. In fact, the Bible calls them an anchor for our soul. That's our next little section, verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Now, if you've ever been on a ship, any kind of a little vessel, you got to usually have an anchor, or you just got to keep putting around. You can't stop and rest because the current will take you away. And I've been on a boat on opposite off the shore, maybe a mile, half mile off, and you just go out past the surf a little bit and anchor and surf. You know, we do that. And my friend in this very expensive boat would drop his anchor and and the current's going 10 miles an hour to the north or something. But that anchor holds that. But without an anchor, it would take off. This faith is what God has for us. It's like an anchor for our soul. All kinds of forces are going to be tugging at us one way or the other. But because we have that anchor, we're going to be secure in it. It's a word picture. So the anchor's ability to hold must be in proportion to the need. So if you're on a lake, just a lake sitting there, you could probably have a little piece of rope with a piece of concrete on and just drop that off, and that'd be all, it's all you need. But if you are out in the huge ocean or you have an aircraft carrier, you're going to need two anchors about the size of Greyhound buses. Go to the Midway Museum out in San Diego Harbor, and you can see the giant anchors are big as half this room for that to hold that giant aircraft carrier. So how big of an anchor do we need for eternal life and for that security? We have Jesus Christ as our anchor. Now, the world offers us an anchor. The world says, you take our anchor. Now, if you want to use this little metaphor of an anchor, it's like a little piece of thread with a BB on it. You're holding it like this. You know, what's that going to save you from? It's not, you know, that's the world's anchor. It's nothing. God has a strong anchor for us. And it's nestled safely away where nothing's going to stop it or bother it. It's heavy in weight, it's immovable, and it's forever, forever, forever. So all of us who trust in Christ have that anchor. So verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Kind of like a mixed metaphor. This is an anchor that is, usually you think it for a boat on a water, but this is an anchor that actually goes through the tabernacle curtain to the Holy of Holies, and then all the way up into heaven where Jesus went before us. I guess God can break the rules of language if he wants to paint a word picture for us. So the anchor has to be strong. I've seen an anchor even bent straight, an anchor that's out like this, just bent straight because it wasn't strong enough to hold a boat. And I don't know what the person did to make it do that, but we have an anchor that's not going to give up, and that's Jesus Christ. And normally you'd find an anchor at the bottom of the river or bottom of the ocean, but this anchor goes all the way into heaven where Jesus went before us on our behalf. Pretty good anchor for the soul. When things get rough, Jesus is our anchor. When there's a storm at sea, all of the disciples thought they're going to die. Lord, save us. Don't you care that we're all going to drown? Jesus just stood up to the storm. Peace, be still. And there was a great calm across the water, and they were amazed at who that was. The man possessed by a demon of a legion of demons, no one could grab that guy, you know. He'd break out of his, they tried to tie him up and everything, and he would get away, and as soon as Jesus showed up on shore, what did that demon-possessed man do? He ran to Jesus. Jesus didn't even say a word. He fell at Jesus' feet. This power that we have in Christ. 5,000 people need to be fed, plus women and children. Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish. On and on it goes. He can do it. When Lazarus was dead in the grave, they said, don't disturb him. He's been dead 4 days, and he shall surely stink by now. Lazarus, come forth. Is anything too hard for God, Martha and Mary? Out came Lazarus. In fact, Jesus nailed to the cross, dead and buried in the tomb. He's done. Third day, we know what happened. He rose again. In fact, Acts 2 said it's impossible for the grave to hold him. It's impossible, Acts chapter 2. So this is in whom we have our anchor. We are in him. He is in us. We are included in this. You have a choice. You can have the world's anchor, little string with a BB on it, or you can have Jesus as the anchor of our soul. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's who we have. We have this hope as an anchor. And I have that little scripture card, and I did the best I could to draw a picture of it. I hired a professional artist to come up with an anchor, and notice the anchor, it's hooked into our hearts, our soul. Soul in Hebrew literally means your life, who you are, your living being. It's in you. And then it goes through the Holy of Holies, a place where we can't go. Jesus goes in there for us, and then he goes into heaven. We'll see in the next chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. He goes in for us. So we're locked in a beautiful way. If we count our blessings, name them one by one. That's a great... How about the blessing of being united with Abraham? We are his heirs. We're his heirs. It's a beautiful thing. Same promises. We are children of God just like Abraham was. That's an amazing thing. We are given eternal blessings that the world can't touch. That the world can't touch. The world knows nothing about. There was no one greater to swear by, so God swore by himself. We have a blessing directly from God that it's impossible not to come to be. It's impossible not to come to be, the eternal life. So we've been greatly encouraged. What an anchor we have. And then the end of verse 20, Jesus, our forerunner, he's gone in to do all this for us. And then what kind of happens in the book of Hebrews a lot is whoever put the chapter divisions in, it's kind of hard to, because there's always ideas earlier mentioned, and then they kind of leave them, and then they go on and enlarge the idea maybe a chapter or two later. That's all through there. So Melchizedek has been mentioned several times. So here's what it says in the end of chapter 6, the end of verse 20. Jesus has become, in other words, after all this talk about Abraham and you know, Isaac and Jacob, and then we had Aaron, the priesthood, and the tabernacle and all that. After all that, that's all we'll find out in the next couple chapters of Hebrews, has been done away with. So Jesus has become now a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's just a gigantic, huge, prophetic picture. We're going to look at that in detail next week in chapter 7. But it just shows how fantastic God is working. That little incident in that Abraham met Melchizedek on the way, and that little battle, we're going to look at that next week. So this Melchizedek priesthood is fantastic. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings. Help us, Lord, to apply ourselves to understand more and more these blessings that come from you, Lord. And let us understand what it is to have an anchor for the soul that you have given us. There's so many word pictures and so many prophetic portraits of Christ in the Old Testament for us. Help us, Lord, to be strong in this, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.